Shavua Tov, Chaverim. This is John Parsons with Hebrew for Christians, wishing you Shavua Tov, B'Shem Yeshua Meshichenu, a good week in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Blessed be He. Now, this coming week, we will celebrate a new book of Torah, Sefer Vayikra, or the Book of Leviticus, which reveals the necessity of blood atonement for us to draw close to God. As it's written, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it's the blood that makes atonement, kapara, by the life. That's Leviticus 17:11. Many Christians find the book of Leviticus a bit tedious, but this is unfortunate because in its pages, the great sacrificial work of Yeshua is foreshadowed and explained for us. Indeed, without the underlying concepts seated there, various fundamental New Testament teachings concerning the atoning sacrifice of our Lord, our justification by faith in His blood, and our call to walk in sanctification would not make much sense. So may this be a great week for you as you seek to know the truth of God and to honor the Lord God of Israel in your Avodat HaLev, in your service of the heart, and showing yourself approved before God in the study and love of His Torah, His Word, and especially in His revelation in our beloved Messiah. So, Lord, we lift up our hearts to You at this moment, in this hour, and we ask for help as we come before Your presence by faith. For we know without faith it's impossible to please You. For the one that comes to You must believe that You are real and You exist and that You reward those who come to You. So we come, Lord, we come in faith. We come asking to receive all that Your heart wants to bestow upon us. That same heart that put Yeshua on the cross, that caused Him to bleed out for us, that caused His blood to shed and the cries from the cross being uttered for our behalf, Lord, that we would be recipients of Your passion, that we would take hold of all that You came to give us, that we wouldn't miss this, Lord. So please, Lord, fill us with the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh. Help us to have ears to hear and help us to receive what You want to say to us and give us great wisdom and insight and the strength to do Your will. Help us not to be just hearers, but doers of the truth of God. Help us to implement the truth and what we learn in our daily lives so that we are ministering the grace of God to everyone we encounter. Thank You so much for hearing this prayer. Be with us now as we dig into Your word and ask to know it better. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen. Before we get into our Torah reading this week, let's take a minute just to reflect where we are on the Hebrew calendar. Now, the Sabbath that immediately precedes the festive holiday of Purim is called Shabbat Zachor, or the Sabbath of Remembrance. And the additional reading, or called the Maftir, instructs us to remember how the nation of Amalek attacked the Jews at Rephidim immediately following the Exodus from Egypt. This is mentioned in the book of Exodus 17, 8-16. After Israel routed the attack, God told Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Yehoshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. This is Exodus 17, 14. Moses later explained that Amalek didn't fight using conventional methods of warfare, but rather attacked and killed the weakest members of Israel, those who were lagging behind in the camp. We read that in Deuteronomy 25, 17-19. This cowardly approach represented the first attack of God's newly redeemed people, a satanic assault that God vowed never to forget. Amalek, therefore, represents satanic forces arrayed against the people of God. In that connection, note that the name Amalek in Hebrew begins with the letter Ayin, which means eye in Hebrew, and it equals 240 in Gematria. This is the same value for the word Safek. That's the Hebrew word for doubt. So Amalek, therefore, suggests the eye of doubt, or even the severed eye. The Hebrew verb malak means to chop or sever, in reference to the eye of Ayin. So therefore, we can conclude that Amalek represents spiritual blindness as it acts in the world. If you've read the epic story of the Lord of the Rings, then think of Amalek, the eye of Amalek, to represent the eye of Sauron, the evil eye. The additional Haftarah portion, which is 1 Samuel 15, 2-34, speaks of how King Saul later failed to devote to destruction the evil tribe of Amalek, a mistake which actually cost him the kingship of Israel. Samuel's rebuke of Saul's compromise is always timely. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you from being king. So what's the connection with the festive holiday of Purim? Well, these readings were selected because Haman was what's called an Agagite. That's from Esther 3 verse 1, and that's a direct descendant of Agag, the king of Amalek. This is the one whom Saul nearly spared, if you look at 1 Samuel 15, 32 and 33. And therefore, we should link the wiping out of Haman with the wiping out of Amalek. So the spiritual war between the light and the darkness admits no compromise. Now, for more information about Shabbat Zachor, please see the Hebrew for Christians website. And since it's linked to the holiday of Purim, I'll just mention quickly that the holiday of Purim celebrates the victory of the Jewish people over the dark forces of anti-Semitism in the world. And in a sense, the entire holiday is a spoof or joke made at the expense of those who senselessly hate the Jewish people. Purim is therefore both a time of irony and a time to celebrate how God secretly acts on behalf of his people so that they'll eventually triumph over their enemies. Throughout the centuries and in various places, many have tried to destroy the Jewish people, but none has succeeded. Yisrael Chai, the people of Israel live. Israel is God's super sign that he is faithful to his covenantal promises. Christians likewise can trust that God's sovereign hand works all things together for good, even if at times things appear bleak and desperate. Recall that during Purim we read the Megillah, Megillat Esther, where we read the great story of how Esther saves the Jewish people by the hand of God that was hidden. In fact, the Hebrew name of God does not appear in the book of Esther, though his hand is omnipresent. It's working behind the scenes, orchestrating everything for the deliverance of the people. So the hidden hand of God, called Hester Panim, the hidden face of God, is readily manifest in this book. So one of the great messages of the book of Esther and the providential hand of God being manifest is the lesson that all things work together for good, friends. Gamzu letova. This too is for good. And we trust that God's hand is working in our circumstances, even when he doesn't appear to be present for us. As it's written in Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those called according to his purposes. Faith sees the invisible light, the truth of love that overcomes all the powers of darkness, hate, and fear. I believe. I believe in the sun even when it's not shining. I believe in love even when feeling it not. And I believe in God even when God is silent. Now that comes from a poem found on the wall of a cellar in Cologne, Germany, where some Jews were hiding from the Nazis. The soul testifies that there's unfinished business, that there's more that meets the eye, that evil will never have a last word, that tears will one day be forever wiped away. Despite then the ambiguity, faith hopes against hope that the Lord God will intervene and bring everlasting healing to us all. As it says in Scripture, let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. That's from Isaiah 50 verse 10. Faith is a sort of holy protest over the state of the world. How long, O Lord? How long will you forget us forever? This is from Psalm 13. Eventually, God will indeed wipe away every tear and make all things right. Bitachon, that's the word for trust, is a word for this world, which says, though he slay me, I will trust in him. All those who call upon the Lord can trust not only in concealed good behind the appearances of this world, all things work together for good, but also in a future, real, substantive good that one day will be clearly manifest for us all. Meanwhile, may God keep us from such depth of sorrow and suffering and pain that leads us to sickness, darkness, and despair. Amen. Okay, this week begins with the study of the central book of the Torah, namely the book of Leviticus, called Sefer Vayikra, which is concerned with the ritual laws and sacrificial system at the Mishkan, or tabernacle. It describes the details of offering sacrifices, and the book's emphasis is on purity and holiness. Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. That's from Leviticus 19:2. That's repeated, by the way, in 1 Peter 1:19 in our New Testament. Even though the sacrificial system was abandoned with the destruction of the Second Temple in the year 70 AD, in accordance with Yeshua's prophecy, see Matthew 24:1-2, The book of Leviticus continued to be an important influence in Jewish life, and the sages count as many as 246 of the 613 commandments of Torah. That's over 40%. And many of the Talmud's discussions regarding ritual purity and holiness are all based on it. In Europe, it's traditional for children to begin learning Hebrew with the book of Vayikra, and there are 27 chapters divided into 10 parshiot, or portions, that we'll read as we study it. Now, in Jewish tradition, Sefer Vayikra is called the Book of Sacrifices, and it's regarded as a guide for the Kohanim, or priests, and the Levites, who were responsible for overseeing the Mishkan and facilitating the worship of the Israelites. Parshat Vayikra is the very first portion of the book, and it's also our Torah reading for this week, which introduces the main theme of sacrificial system and the five categories of sacrifices, namely the Olah, that's the burnt offering, the Mincha, that's the meal offering, Zvach Shalemim, or the peace offering or well-being offering, the Chatat, the sin offering, and the Asham, which is the guilt offering. Since over 40% of all the Torah's commandments are found in the central book of the scriptures, blood atonement is obviously essential to the meaning of Torah. After all, since the revelation of the Mishkan, or the tabernacle, was the climax of the revelation given at Sinai, the book of Leviticus serves as its ritual expression, as it's written, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it's the blood that makes atonement, kapara, by the life." That's Leviticus 17:11. So you see, if Genesis focuses on the calling of Abraham and the beginning of the Jewish people, and Exodus about the redemption, the parable of salvation through the blood of the lamb, it's Leviticus that details the altar and its significance for us, the blood that was to be placed there for our atonement. And that also enshrines the meaning and purpose and goal of the great Lamb of God. Torah records God's first act of creation with the imperative utterance, Yehi Or, let there be light. And then it goes on to say that God separated, Vayabdel, the light from the darkness. That's Genesis 1, 3, and 4. It's the separation or distinction that's foundational to the concept of Kedusha, or holiness. Holiness is also expressed in the distinction between ordinary and sacred time. God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. That's Genesis 2, 3. The overall theme of the book of Leviticus is indeed Kedusha, and indeed the Hebrew root for that word occurs over 150 times in the book. Since God is Kadosh, that is holy, we must be Kadosh as well in all manner of life. And that means, first of all, being conscious of the distinction between sacred and profane, the clean and the unclean, and so on. As it's written, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean in Leviticus 10:10. Note that that word distinguish comes from the same Hebrew word used to describe how God separated the light from the darkness. We're to separate between bein, the holy and the profane, which means we need understanding, or bina, or the ability to discern between realms of reality. As it's written, you should be holy for me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from other people, that you should be mine. That's Leviticus 20, verse 26. The book of Leviticus is to the Torah what the book of Hebrews is to the New Testament. Leviticus is both the physical and spiritual center of the five books of Moses and comprises its ritual expression. Many Christian readers of the Bible want to skip the book of Leviticus, however, because they find the detailed description of the Mishkan and its various laws of sacrifice to be tedious or even irrelevant for followers of Messiah. This is quite unfortunate because in its pages, the great sacrificial work of our Lord is foreshadowed and explained for us. Indeed, without the underlying concepts seated there, various fundamental New Testament teachings concerning the atoning sacrifice of Yeshua for our sins, our justification by faith, and our call to walk in sanctification wouldn't make much sense, as I said at the beginning of our broadcast. The Lord intended that the sacrificial laws given to the priests would foreshadow the coming atoning sacrifice offered by Yeshua, the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. This is why these laws are called Torat Kohanim, or the teachings of the priests. This instruction, this Torah, was intended for all Israel to understand the need for blood atonement to draw near to God. The Levitical system as a whole served as a type or picture of heavenly realities. Moses received the pattern, Tabnit, of the throne of God on Sinai, but this was a physical copy or shadow of the spiritual reality he saw in visions. The Mishkan was always intended to be moved into the Promised Land, which King David later established in Zion, the place of the Holy Temple. But it was the sacrificial death of Yeshua that's the focal point and goal of it all. Yeshua is the substance of all that the sacrifices foreshadowed. Remember that the Korban Tamid, the daily offering, was that of a lamb offered every evening and morning along with bread and wine in the Mishkan. This was the first thing that would be seen when you came into the Mishkan itself. When you went through the gate, you come in and see the altar, and thereon would be the lamb burning and the smoke ascending for you to draw near to God and then offer your sacrifice. Okay, returning to the idea of the book of Leviticus as a whole, unlike narrative portions of other books of the Torah, the book of Leviticus begins as a direct message from God to Moses, calling out the way to draw close to God by the means of the sacrificial system. In that sense, it's sort of timeless. There's not really a beginning, middle, and end to this book of Leviticus. In fact, the word korban, often translated as sacrifice or offering, comes from a root word that means to draw close or come near. In this connection, it should be noted that the various sacrifices were never intended to help God draw near to us, but rather for us to draw near to God. God hasn't moved away and doesn't need our sacrifices as a way to bribe him to come close. No, God gave us sacrifices, and especially the sacrifice of Yeshua, for our benefit, so that we could draw close to him. But apart from faith and genuine teshuva, or repentance, the sacrifices themselves are of no effect. Therefore, the prophets later denounced insincere offerings made at the temple as a vain show that were useless to draw near to God. Look at Amos 5:22-24, for example. In other words, without a genuine heart response to God's gracious love, the mere idea of sacrifice does us little good. Throughout the book of Leviticus, only the name of the Lord is used in connection with sacrificial offerings, never the name Elohim. This suggests that offerings were given to draw us near to experience God's compassion, rather than to appease his justice or anger. In other words, apart from the Lord's infinite love and compassion, no sacrifice would ever be accepted because God's role as the righteous judge would immediately execute any sinner who approached him. It's been noted that there were no prescriptions of words to be spoken during the Semicha or Shechita ceremony, that is, a sacrificial ceremony, no formulas or ritualized prayers. The sacrifice was performed essentially in silence. The worshiper would stand firmly and lay both hands on the head of the sacrificial victim and reflect that this animal's fate should really be his, that he deserved to die for sin. Only because of the Lord's mercy was this animal accepted in its place, and therefore the sacrificial rite was ultimately one of healing and restoration. This is what I call the Korban principle of life for life. When the Lord saw the shed blood and ascending smoke of the sacrifice, he forgave the sinner based on his faith in Teshuva. The sweet savor of the sacrifice refers to the future restoration and healing of the worshiper, restored fellowship, a love relationship, not to the sacrifice itself. Again, by itself, apart from genuine repentance, sacrifice holds no power to forgive sin, and indeed, forgiveness is a relational concept. In the Levitical system, the offering of a sacrifice served as a symbol and expression of man's desire to purify himself and become reconciled with God. The Torah states that three parts of the sacrificial animal must always be burned: the fat, chelev, the kidneys, chelya, and the lobe of the liver, the kaved. The fat symbolizes luxury or the rise of the flesh. It's somewhat analogous to chametz or leaven that's forbidden during Passover. The kidneys were thought to be the source of carnal emotions, while the liver is thought to be the source of anger and pride. All three are to be completely burned on the altar as a sign that the inner parts of the flesh must be utterly destroyed. The blood's never to be consumed, since the life is in the blood and is reserved to be used for atonement upon the altar. Again, Leviticus 17:11 is critical in this regard. With the fulfillment of God's salvation by the sacrificial death and resurrection of Yeshua, and with the destruction of the Second Temple according to his prophecy, the system and priesthood of the Levites was no longer needed. Look at these verses, Genesis 3:14-16, Isaiah 53, Matthew 24:1-2, and Hebrews 8-12, those chapters. Yeshua is forever our great high priest who's entered into the true and heavenly temple made without hands and there presented his blood upon the mercy seat or kaporet before the throne of God on our behalf. Yeshua now intercedes for us, drawing us near to God, as it says in Hebrews 7:25 and chapter 8:1-2. He is our compassionate advocate, the one called alongside us, who stands by our side in the heavenly courtroom making appeal for mercy and grace on our behalf and commending us before God. Look at 1 John 2:1. In this connection, it's interesting to note that the word in the ancient Greek translation of Torah called the Septuagint that was used to translate the Hebrew word kaporet, or mercy seat, is hilasterion, often translated propitiation in English. The New Testament picks up on this usage in Romans 3:25, where it says, God put forward Yeshua as a propitiation through faith in his blood. In other words, the sprinkling of Yeshua's blood, represented by his passion upon the cross, was presented upon the heavenly kaporet before the very throne of God. And Yeshua here functions as our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who provides everlasting forgiveness for our sins. Look at Hebrews 9:7-10:10. Because of his sacrifice, the parochet, that's the rug-like covering separating the Holy of Holies, was torn asunder, and God's love was let loose upon the world. We now have direct access to the throne of God by faith. Those who trust in Yeshua as their atoning sacrifice before God are able to draw near to God full of confidence and without the need of other intermediaries. So that should be quite encouraging to those of you that are trusting in the Lord, the Lamb of God, and his shed blood for your souls. Now, as I already mentioned, in Jewish tradition, the book of Leviticus is always read during the season of Passover, a holiday that foreshadows the sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, John 1:29. Because of Yeshua, the true Lamb of God, we can now draw near to the throne of grace to find help in our time of need, Hebrews 4:16. Even more, we can hope to experience at-one-ment with the Lord God of Israel himself because of Yeshua's intercession and love for us. Look at John 17:22. So again, the Torah is all about Yeshua as our great Lamb of God. And Passover, Pesach, is really the fundamental holiday of all of Torah. All the other holidays or moedim of Torah center on the Passover. And it really goes back to the Garden of Eden. For more on that, look at the Gospel in the Garden article that I've written on Hebrew for Christians website. But Passover, or Pesach, is critical. It's the miracle of Torah. In addition to being commemorated every year during Passover, look at Exodus 12:24-27, Numbers 9:2-3, Deuteronomy 16:1. It's explicitly mentioned in the first of the very Ten Commandments, look at Exodus 20:2, and it's recalled every single Sabbath, Deuteronomy 5:12-15. The festivals of Shavuot, or Pentecost, and Sukkot, Tabernacles, derive from it. The former recalls the giving of Torah at Sinai, and the latter recalling God's care of the Exodus generation as they journeyed from Egypt to the Promised Land, as does the season of Teshuvah, or repentance, that culminates in Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. Indeed, nearly every commandment of Torah, including the laws of the Mishkan and the sacrificial system, may be traced back to the story of the Passover and the Exodus, and in some ways the entire Bible is an extended interpretation of its significance. Most important of all, the Passover prefigures and exemplifies the work of redemption given through the life of Yeshua, our Messiah, the King of the Jews and blessed Lamb of God. For more on this, see the centrality of Exodus on the Hebrew for Christians website. So in your Bible, find Parashat Vayikra, beginning with the book of Leviticus, that is Leviticus 1, verse 1, and we're going to read this week through chapter 6, verse 7. Now, in your Hebrew Bibles, that versification is different, where there you'll see that it runs from 1:1 through 5:6. Before we begin, however, let's recite the Hebrew blessing for the study of Torah, friends. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidushanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Eternal One, our Lord, King over all, who sets us apart by his love and who wants us to be soaked up with the words of Torah. Amen. In Genesis and Exodus, we're given historical narratives that reveal both God's cosmic activity as well as his selection of Israel as Am Segula, his chosen covenant people. The God who led the Israelites out of Egypt and made covenant with them at Sinai has taken residence among them in the Mishkan, or tabernacle. Now that God is in the midst of the people, however, Sefer Vayikra, or the book of Leviticus, reveals how to be in relationship with him. The key is the sacrificial system. Our Torah portion for this week is Vayikra, which is the very first section from the book of Leviticus. Vayikra begins where the book of Exodus left off, with God calling to Moses from the tent of meeting to explain the various laws of animal and grain sacrifices that could be offered at the tabernacle. Historically, of course, there were sacrifices made before the tabernacle or Mishkan was constructed. For example, the following seven tzaddikim, or righteous ones, were all said to have offered animal sacrifices before the Mishkan was created. First of all, we have Adam. According to Midrash, after Adam ate the forbidden fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he experienced darkness for the first time as the sun set. The next morning, however, the sun rose, and Adam then offered an ox upon an altar. Incidentally, God himself offered a sacrifice of a lamb to clothe the shame of Adam and Eve after the original transgression, and that, of course, was the first prefigurement of the great Lamb of God to come, Abel, or Hebel. Adam's son, Abel, offered the best of his sheep upon the same altar to the Lord. That's mentioned in Genesis chapter 4, verses 2 and 4. Noach. After Noach left the ark, he offered sacrifices of the clean animals to the Lord in thanks of having survived the global Mabul, or flood. Note also that Noah knew the difference between clean, tahor, and unclean, tameh, animals. See that in Genesis 7. Abraham. Abraham built at least four altars and offered animal sacrifices upon them. You can read that in Genesis 12, 7 and 8, Genesis 13, verse 4, Genesis 13, verse 18, and Genesis 22, verse 9. He also, of course, offered his son Isaac upon the altar in the great Akedat Yitzhak, which is the consummate sacrificial act that he performed in his life. Fifth, Isaac built an altar and offered sacrifices. We read about that in Genesis 26:25. Sixth, Jacob built two altars and offered sacrifices. We read about that in Genesis 33:20 and 46, verse 1. And finally, seven, Moses built several altars before he was given revelation at Sinai. These include the sacrifices made after the battle with Amalek, look at Exodus 17:5, as well as the sacrifices made at the foot of Sinai after receiving Sefer HaBrit, the Book of the Covenant. You can read about that in Exodus 24:4-6. My point here is fairly simple. I just want to indicate that there are other altars given and other sacrifices offered before the Mishkan was given. And therefore, the Torah does not constrain all altars and sacrifices to that which are constrained by the terms of the Sinai covenant. And that, of course, leaves open the possibility of there being an altar outside of that covenant system, which we see fulfilled in Yeshua, who is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Moreover, in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, we read that when the Messiah came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." That's Hebrews 10, verse 5. This referring, of course, to his sacrificial death for our sins to once and for all obtain an eternal atonement, as it's mentioned also in Hebrews 9, 12. Here's an altar that's not of the tabernacle, whereof we partake, but it does not exclude, but rather subsumes and takes the truth of the tabernacle in the Mishkan and represents it and fulfills it in the person of Messiah. I hope that makes some sense. So keep that in mind as you study the Torah and the Mishkan in particular. Now I want to talk a little bit about what I've called the Korban principle, or the life-for-life principle. When a person sins against the Lord, he or she deserves to die. Now, Satan, the accuser, comes before God and makes a case for that person's neshama, or soul. But God allows the death of a sacrificial victim to take the place of the sinner. The guilty person leans his hands upon the head of the animal, it's called semicha, and then says vidui, or confession. I deserve to die instead of this innocent animal, but the Lord mercifully accepts the death of this innocent one in my place. When God sees the shed blood or ascending smoke of the sacrifice, he forgives the sinner based on his faith and teshuva, or repentance. This is the fundamental principle of substitutionary atonement given in the Torah, and it's presupposed in the entire sacrificial system. Only three kinds of animals were acceptable for sacrifice upon God's altar: defect-free oxen, that's a bull or a cow, sheep, a ram or a ewe, or goats, a buck or a doe. Each kind of these animals is domesticated and peaceful. In addition to these animals, only two birds were allowed to be sacrificed: turtle doves and pigeons, both of which are likewise non-raptorial and peaceful. Beside these sacrifices, a poor person could offer one of various kinds of grain offerings, which were used to provide bread for the priests. It bears repeating that the entire book of Leviticus, or Vayikra, centers on the various laws of sacrifice pertaining to the Mishkan, and therefore it's undeniable that blood sacrifice is an integral part of both Jewish law and Torah. Indeed, even today, the traditional Jewish liturgy includes prayers that appeal for the rebuilding of the temple and the reinstatement of the sacrificial system. Nevertheless, the sages wondered why God demanded offerings of animals and grain as part of their worship. Surely God has no physical need for these things, as it says in Psalm 50, verse 10, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills." Unlike pagan sacrificial rites, the sacrifices of Torah were never meant to bribe God or to curry his favor. The Jewish people were designated to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation during their time of liberation from Egypt, even before the pattern of the Mishkan had been revealed to them at Sinai. Look at Exodus 19, verse 6. For more on that question, look at why the sacrifices. Further reflections on Parshat Vayikra on the Hebrew for Christians website. Now, there are five different types of korbanot, or sacrifices, described in our Torah. The first is the olah, or an ascending offering. This was a freewill, nedavah, sacrifice that was consumed entirely by the fire on the altar. The sacrificial victim must be an animal or bird that's without defect. As the animal is slaughtered, the Kohen catches its blood in a pan and sprinkles it on the altar. The animal is then cut up, salted, and entirely burned. Normally, semicha, that's the leaning on of hands, and vidui, that's confession, accompanies this sacrifice, though in the case of a bird olah, there is no semicha, but just confession. The second type of korbanot is mincha, that's a meal offering. This was, again, a freewill offering of flour paired with olive oil and frankincense, usually brought by a person of modest means. Part of the meal offering is burned on the altar, and the remaining part is eaten by the Kohanim. By the way, the word mincha means gift. Note that any flour offering must be baked quickly to prevent the dough from rising. In other words, it's basically matzah or unleavened bread. And like the animal sacrifices, mincha's offerings must also be salted. Third, we have the shalamim, or peace offerings. This is a freewill offering eaten by the one who brings it, given as a way of expressing thanks to God on joyous occasions. Semicha is performed, though instead of vidui or confession, praise to the Lord is offered. This is a wonderful offering where you'd invite family and friends to the temple or tabernacle to enjoy a festive feast for some special occasion or express thanks to God. The shalamim offerings are sort of todah offering, a thank offering, and they sort of represent the shehecheyanu, thanking God to sustain you and bring you to, or celebrating a happy time in your life. The fourth is chatat, or a sin offering. Now this is a chova, or required offering, that makes atonement for certain sins committed unintentionally by an individual. Note that there's no explicit sacrifice for deliberate, intentional, and willful sins against the Lord, but instead, karite judgment, that is punishment by an early death. And finally, there's asham, or a guilt offering. This was a chova, or required offering, as part of the penitence required for improper acts. Here's an example, retaining another's property by swearing falsely. In each case, the wrongdoer was required to restore the property plus an additional 20% to its rightful owner before he could even offer his sacrifice and receive forgiveness. The point of chatat and asham offerings were to reconcile people and bring healing to the individual whose conscience was violated and who felt estranged from the Lord. Note that the sin offerings, the chatat and asham, were both chova, or obligatory, for atonement to be made. They had to be offered by the anointed high priest, who would then sprinkle the blood of sacrifice seven times inside the Mishkan on the golden altar opposite the parochet, that's the curtain before the Holy of Holies. The chalabim, or the fat, was burned on the altar, but unlike the other offerings, the rest of the animal, its hide, flesh, and body parts would be taken outside the camp to be burned with fire. It should be noted, furthermore, that most of the sacrifices were intended to be enjoyed as part of a communal meal or to provide sustenance for the priests. A portion of the animal, for example, was symbolically sacrificed to God, while the remainder was eaten by the sacrificer and his guests or by the priests. In this way, a sense of communion between the people and God was realized. During the temple period, sacrifices were also accompanied with music and singing. Only the olah, or whole burnt offering, was entirely consumed upon the altar. There are allusions that the sacrifices represented food for God, for example, Leviticus 1:9 and Numbers 28:2, though the scriptures repeatedly warn against understanding this in anthropomorphic terms, and the prophets later decried the idea that God desired sacrifices more than he wanted ethical behavior from his people. According to the prophets, there can be no legitimate substitution of ritual for personal moral responsibility, and their hyperbole was intended to get the order right in the matter of sacrifices. In other words, to obey is better than sacrifice. The point of Torah sacrifice was to provide a sense of genuine communion with God and others, and that implied a heartfelt commitment to justice and the ethical imperatives of the Torah. In no way was the sacrificial system intended to bribe God or to ask God for good luck or good fortune as the pagans did. In addition, some of the sacrifices defined in the Torah were intended for the entire community, such as the daily offering, the Korban Tamid, of a lamb and unleavened bread that were sacrificed morning and evening. Look at Exodus 29:38-42 for that. There were also prescribed Sabbath and Rosh Chodesh offerings. Other communal sacrifices were intended to commemorate key historical events in the life of the nation. These are often tied to the festivals, such as Passover offerings, Shavuot offerings, Yom Teruah offerings, the Yom Kippur Avodah ritual, and Sukkot offerings for the nations. And still other sacrifices were individual in nature. As I mentioned, these are free will, nedivah, offerings intended for fellowship, or chovah, required offerings for cleansing from defilement of sin and guilt. It should be recalled that the very first sacrifice of the Torah was offered by God himself when he slaughtered a lamb to cover the shame of Adam and Eve. Look at Genesis 3:21. After his transgression and expulsion from the garden, Adam built an altar and offered sacrifices to the Lord as humanity's first high priest. Adam had taught his sons about sacrifice, though unfortunately his firstborn son Cain's offering was rejected because it came from the fruit of the earth that was cursed. On the other hand, God regarded Abel and his offering because it was based on the original sacrifice of the lamb. Look at Genesis 4:3 and 5. When Adam later died, his son Seth became the high priest in his place, and when Seth later died, the priesthood went to Methuselah, who served for centuries. Methuselah was prophesied to die 7 days before the advent of the great flood, and upon his death, his grandson Noah was then commissioned to be humanity's high priest. Noah had learned the laws of sacrifice, the clean and unclean animals, from the books of Adam and Enoch, as well as from his grandfather. Look at Genesis 8:20. After the flood, Noah rebuilt Adam's original altar in Jerusalem, which had been destroyed earlier by wicked people of the generation of the flood. And later, his firstborn son Shem took his place. Shem remained in Jerusalem, or then called Shalem or Salem, and became its king and high priest. The name Melchizedek was later ascribed to him as an honorary title. From Shem's line would come Abraham, and through whom would descend the Jewish people. Each of the Hebrew patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, offered sacrifices upon altars to the Lord, as did Moses before the events at Sinai. And indeed, the Korban Pesach, the sacrifice of the lamb, the Passover lamb, was the very first sacrifice given to the nation of Israel, thereby recalling the original sacrifice that covered the shame of the original exile from Eden. Now, our Torah portion begins this way. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, Ohel Moed, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, that's Korban Ladonai, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock." That's verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. The Mishkan had been set up, the cloud had covered it, and Moses, who was not able to enter into the tent of meeting, look at Exodus 40, verse 35, remains without, waiting. And then the Lord calls him within, into the Ohel Moed from above the mercy seat. From between the two cherubim, he heard the voice of the Lord. So the Ohel Moed is the inner place of the chamber. Moses heard the voice of the Lord calling to him from within the innermost chamber, an invitation to come before the place of mercy. Again, it's noteworthy that throughout the book of Leviticus, only the sacred name of the Lord, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, is used in connection with sacrificial offerings and never the name Elohim. And again, this suggests that the offerings were given to draw us near to experience God's compassion rather than to appease his anger. In other words, the name of the Lord represents Yeshua, the salvation and deliverance, the healing of the sinner, not God's judgment. Look at John 3:17. Indeed, as I've mentioned before, the word korban, often translated as sacrifice or offering, comes from this Hebrew root karov, which means to draw close or to draw near. Look at James 4, verse 8. The sinner who approaches God, trusting in the efficacy of the sacrificial blood shed on his or her behalf, would find healing in life. Some well-meaning Christian teachers have said that the law represents God's judgment or anger against sin, and while there are aspects of that which are true, it's certainly a cartoon or a caricature of what the Torah means, and we have to be very careful not to confuse this and not see grace in the Torah. It's everywhere. Every page is limbed with grace. It's filled with grace. Yeshua the Messiah, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let me continue reading. Leviticus 1 verse 3. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, that is an olah offering, he shall offer a male without blemish, that is tamim, a defect-free or perfect specimen. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, this is the semicha principle, and it should be accepted for him to make atonement for him. There's the idea of substitutionary representation, the life-for-life korban principle. Verse 5, then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar, that is, at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Note that it's the offerer or worshiper that does the killing, does the slaughtering, although later in the temple the priests helped in that process. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, and the wood that's on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering, with pleasing aroma to the Lord. Now, that phrase food offering doesn't mean a peace offering. This is not food that people are going to partake of, but it is an offering of utter consumption, and therefore it is considered a gift to God. It's turned to smoke. It's olah. All of it is burned up and ascends upward. We're justified by faith, but that means we bring our hope to the appointed place where God meets with us. We have access by faith into this grace where we stand, it says in Romans 5:2, and that implies we trust that God gives us right standing on account of his great love. We come to the cross, the entrance of the tent, and lean into our Lord, identifying with his death as atonement on our behalf. As it's written, God has ordained a place of atonement in the cross of Yeshua, accessible through faith in his blood for the demonstration of his righteousness, so that God might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Yeshua. That's from Romans 3:25 through 26. The sprinkling of Yeshua's blood, represented by his passion upon the cross, was presented upon the heavenly kaporet, that is, right before the throne of God himself. Yeshua here functions as the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who provides everlasting atonement for our sins. Look at Hebrews 9:7 through 10:10. So Baruch Hashem, all who are trusting in Yeshua as their atoning sacrifice before God are able to draw near to God, full of confidence in his love for them. As it's written, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's Hebrews 4:16, a wonderful promise. Continuing the reading, 1 verse 10, if his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or goats, he shall bring a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priest, shall throw its blood against the side of the altar, and he shall cut it in pieces with its head and fat, and the priest shall arrange them on the wood that's on the fire on the altar, but the entrails and legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer it and burn it on the altar. It's a burnt offering, a food offering with pleasing aroma to the Lord. So again, it's the same formula here now, just speaking of sheep or goat, as opposed to the bull offering that we just read about earlier. Continuing, if his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or pigeons, and the priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. He shall remove its crop and contents and cast it beside the altar on the east side in the place for ashes. He shall tear it open by its wings and shall not sever it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar on the wood that's on the fire. It's a burnt offering, a food offering with pleasing aroma to the Lord. So again, this is now the third category of offering that's allowed. Recall that I said earlier that only three kinds of animals were accepted for sacrifice on God's altar: oxen, sheep, or goats. Each kind of these were domesticated and peaceful creatures. And beside these, only two types of birds were allowed to be sacrificed: turtle doves and pigeons, both of which are non-reptorial and peaceful. Now, in addition to that, a person could offer various grain offerings, which we'll read about now. I'm in Leviticus chapter 2. When anyone brings a grain offering, this is Korban Mincha, as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. And he shall take from it a handful of the fine flour and oil with all its frankincense. And the priest shall burn this as a memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. When you bring a grain offering baked in the oven as an offering, it shall be unleavened loaves of fine flour mixed with oil and unleavened wafers smeared with oil. And if your offering is a grain offering baked on a griddle, it shall be of fine flour unleavened mixed with oil. You shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. It's a grain offering. And if your offering is a grain offering cooked in a pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And you shall bring the grain offering that's made of these things to the Lord. And when it's presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take the grain offering, its memorial portion, and burn this on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. No grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey as a food offering to the Lord. As an offering of first fruits, you may bring them to the Lord, but they shall not be offered on the altar for a pleasing aroma. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. V'chol korban minchatecha b'melech. You shall not let the salt of the covenant of your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. If you offer a grain offering of first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer the grain offering of your first fruits, fresh ears, roasted with fire, crushed new grain, and you shall pour oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering, and the priest shall burn it as a memorial. Notice that like the meat or basar offerings, the grain offerings or mincha had to be offered with salt. The covenant of your God is connected with the idea of salt, and that is because of its preservative properties. Note further that only unleavened grain and flour were to be offered at the altar, mixed with oil and frankincense, but not leavened breads. Now, those were accepted during the first fruits offering to the Lord during Shavuot, but that's not what we're talking about here. That's alluded to, of course, in this section, but it's not the Bikurim ceremony and the waving of the two leavened loaves, the Shneim Lechem, that is mentioned in the holiday of Shavuot. Prophetically, the waving of the Shtei HaLechem, the two loaves during the Shavuot ceremony, pictured the one new man composed of both Jew and Gentile standing before the altar of the Lord. Look at Ephesians 2:14. For more on that, please see the Shavuot pages on the Hebrew for Christians website. Okay, moving on to chapter 3 of Leviticus and the peace offerings, or Shalamim. I'm reading from verse 1. If his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, that's Zavach Shalomim, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. Now that's Tamim again, meaning without defect or a whole specimen or a perfect specimen. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering, that's Semecha again, and kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priest, shall throw the blood against the sides of the altar. And from the sacrifice of the peace offering, as a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that's on the entrails and the two kidneys with the fat that's on them at the loins and the long lobe of the liver. He shall remove with the kidneys. Now, I mentioned the significance of these organs and their symbolism earlier in this discussion, so refer back to that if you need to. Then Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering, which is on the wood of the fire. It's a food offering, that is a burnt offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his offering for sacrifice of peace offering, shalemim, to the Lord is an animal from the flock, male or female, it must be without blemish. If he offers a lamb for his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord, laying his hand on its head and killing it in front of the tent of meeting, and Aaron's son shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. Then from the sacrifice of the peace offering he shall offer a food offering to the Lord, its fat. He shall remove the whole fat tail, cut off the close to the backbone, the fat that covers the entrails, all the fat that's on the entrails, the two kidneys with the fat that's on them, and the loins and the long lobe of the liver shall he remove with the kidneys. And the priest shall burn it on the altar as a food offering, that's a burnt, whole burnt offering to the Lord. Now if his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord and lay his hand on it and kill it in front of the tent of meeting, and the sons of Aaron shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar, and so on. It's the same recipe there, lamb and goat. But here's something significant. Kol chelev l'Adonai, all the fat is the Lord's. It should be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. Kol chelev v'chol dam lo tochelu. All fat and all blood you shall not eat. So that's significant. The fat is reserved for God as well as the blood. As I listen to this litany of these sacrifices, and I'm thinking about how this repeated refrain, L'Adonai, to the Lord, occurs, that this is all serving to mirror back the giving of our Lord to us, who gives all of himself to us, all the richness of him and all his blood, his lifeblood poured out for us. These are exclusively God's. And then the rest of the animal symbolizes various parts of ourselves that are consumed, as well as parts of the Lord that are given on our behalf for our healing and restoration. Continuing with our Torah reading, chapter 4 of Parshat Vayikra, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if someone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about the things not to be done, and does any one of them, if it's an anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering, L'Adonai Lechatat. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, and lay his hand on the head of the bull, this is Semich Hagen, and kill the bull before the Lord, Lifnei Adonai. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of meeting, Kol Moed, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary, that's the Parochet HaKodesh. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of incense, this is the golden altar, before the Lord that's in the tent of the meeting, and all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that's at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Now that's referring to the copper altar, the big one when you come into the tabernacle. And all the fat of the bull of the sin offering he shall remove from it, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that's on the entrails and the two kidneys with the fat that's on them at the loins and the long lobe of the liver shall he remove with the kidneys, just as these were taken from the ox of the sacrifice of the peace offerings, and the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering. But the skin of the bull, and all its flesh with its head, its legs, entrails, and its dung, all the rest of the bull, he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place, to the ash heap, and he shall burn it up on a fire of wood. On the ash heap it shall be burned up. Now the same basic formula for the priest is then given for the sins of the whole congregation of Israel, for leaders and kings, and for the common people. A special provision was made for the poor person who couldn't afford animal sacrifices, however. I'm reading now in chapter 5, verse 7. But if he cannot afford a lamb, referring to this poor person, then he shall bring to the Lord for his compensation for the sin that he has committed 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. He shall bring them to the priest, who shall offer first the one for the sin offering. He shall wring its head off from its neck, but shall not sever it completely, and he shall sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar, while the rest of the blood shall be drained out of the base of the altar. It's a sin offering. Then he shall offer the second for a burnt offering, according to the rule. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. But if he cannot afford 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, then he shall bring as his offering for the sin that he has committed a tenth of an ephah. That's a little less than a bushel, a fine flour, for a sin offering. He shall put no oil on it, and shall put no frankincense on it, because it's a sin offering. And he shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take a handful of it as his memorial proportion, and burn this on the altar as the Lord's food offering. It's a sin offering. The priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed in any one of these things, and he shall be forgiven. And the remainder shall be for the priest, as in the grain offering, the mincha. Our Torah portion ends with laws concerning guilt offerings, hasham. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation, that's hasham, that's a penalty for guilt, a ram without blemish out of the flock, that is a defect-free male sheep, valued in silver shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary for a guilt offering. He shall also make restitution for what he has done amiss in the holy thing, and shall add a fifth to it and give it to the priest. And the priest shall make atonement, a kafar, for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and he shall be forgiven. This is the idea of selcha, machul, being pardoned, and so on. Although it's not stated here, presumably the asham offering is a sacrifice, an ola offering, similar to that of a chatat, and whereby the semicha is performed and vidui confession is done, and proof of restitution is supplied by the penitent who wants to reestablish relationship with the Lord. If anyone sins, doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, though he did not know it, then realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity, venasa avano. He shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish of the flock or its equivalent for a guilt offering. There's your sham again. And the priest shall make atonement, kafar, for him for the mistake he has made unintentionally and shall be forgiven. It's a guilt offering. He has indeed incurred guilt before the Lord. The Lord then spoke to Moses, saying, if anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor or found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely, and any and all these things that people do and sin thereby, if he has sinned and has realized his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery or what he got by oppression or the deposit that was committed to him or the lost thing that he found or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it and give it to him to whom it belongs in the day he realizes his guilt. Notice then here that guilt is the consciousness of sin, and its healing comes through restoration or by making amends, adding a fifth to what was taken. So this is sort of a premium attached to the act of sin itself and then the compensation made for the sin. So guilt requires compensation, and that's the idea behind asham. And he shall bring to the priest as his compensation to the Lord, there's asham again, a ram without blemish out of the flock or its equivalent for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement, kafar, for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty. And that, my friends, is the end of this week's Torah reading. So congratulations if you've borne through this. I know it's a lot of detail to get through. A lot of ins and outs. A lot of repetition, too, in terms of the recipes. Again, this is a rule book for the priests, the Kohanim, as they perform these sacrifices. And, of course, not everything is stated here, and that's why we have to rely sometimes on oral tradition, Talmud, and discussions of the sages through the centuries to get a better idea of the exact procedures that were done. Like, for example, the 7 times that the blood was sprinkled before the parochet for a sin offering isn't really defined too clearly until we realize that the priest would whip it with his finger 7 times while uttering the name of the Lord in intercession, and that comes from the Talmud. So there's gaps that have to be filled in, but it's a very fascinating study, and again, it reveals the redemptive work of our Lord Yeshua done on our behalf. All these things, the guilt offerings, the sin offerings, the peace offerings, and so on, they all portend and reveal the truth of Yeshua and how he saves us from our sins, delivers us from guilt, and redeems us and brings us back to fellowship with him. So praise God for Yeshua, for the substance of all these sacrifices. The book of Leviticus is the 3rd of the Torah, representing another stage in our spiritual journey. Genesis reveals both our divine origin, but also our tragic fallenness, and the book ends with our need for deliverance from bondage to Egypt, a place of exile and constriction. Exodus reveals that we are liberated from slavery by trusting in the provision of God, demonstrated by the Passover lamb, the sacrifice of a lamb, and the book ends with the climax of the revelation of Torah given at Sinai, namely the building of the Mishkan, where the need for blood atonement was enshrined. Indeed, blood atonement is the central theme of the central book of Torah, Leviticus, where we are called to draw near to God through sacrificial rites, the foremost of which was the ongoing offering, Korban Tamid, of a defect-free male lamb, together with unleavened bread and wine. The Lord called this my offering and my bread in Numbers 28:1-8. In other words, the center of the Torah is the altar that constantly prefigured the Lamb of God who would be offered up to secure our eternal redemption. God's food, if you will, is the communion we experience through participating in faith with the sacrificial love of God given in Yeshua, the great Lamb of God. Therefore we say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. That's from Revelation 5 verse 12. Amen. Well, of course, a lot more could be said about this week's Torah reading, and in particular the book of Leviticus. There are many articles I've written on Hebrew for Christians based on these themes, and I encourage you to go there and please download the Shabbat Table Talk for Parshat Vayikra and look at articles related to Parshat Vayikra, including articles that discuss the sacrifices and their meaning and how we are to understand them in relation to our faith in Yeshua, our Lord, our Messiah, our Savior. This is particularly fitting, I think, right before the time of Passover. I don't think it's an accident that we read these portions right during the time of Passover season. It's a great way to attune ourselves to the significance and meaning of the sacrificial death of Yeshua as we participate in our Seders coming up. So I wish you a very happy Passover season and a time of happiness and goodness for you and health and strength, and especially beyond all that, a heart connection with God that's real, where you are connecting with Him, where you're in fellowship with Him, whether you're suffering, whether you're healthy or not, whether you're rich or poor, whatever is going on with you. The only thing that really essentially matters for us all is knowing God and being known by Him. And I pray that that's for you. I pray that you receive that. So be blessed in our great Lord. Thank you, God, for all that you do for us. I truly do thank you for all you do for each one of us. Now let me end with the great Hebrew blessing, Birchat Kohanim. Yevarechacha Hashem Yavishmarecha, Ya'er Adonai Panav Elecha Vikuneka, Yisa Adonai Panav Elecha Ve'esem Lecha Shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His shalom, His healing love. B'shem Yeshua Meshichenu Hu Hadon. In the name of Jesus, our Messiah, He is the Lord. Shavua Tov, Chodesh Tov, every blessing in Messiah, be it on you, by faith, receive it now. Amen. For more information, visit us at www.hebrewforchristians.com or Google Learn Hebrew Free.